Thank you, worship team. Good evening, church. It is good to be with you again tonight. We are approaching the halfway mark this evening of your experience here at EI in camp this week, the Totally His Youth Camp. And, you know, I wish I had the opportunity to sit face-to-face with each of you and just say, how are you doing? You know, how is it going? I saw one girl coming in limping. I think it was obvious how she was doing. You know, a lot of different things are going on, and many things to think about and to ponder and to consider. But, you know, the most important thing that could happen this week may not have happened yet. And so with that mindset, I hope you'll approach not only tonight, but tomorrow morning and tomorrow night and each time that you have the opportunity to explore God's word with someone and just say, Lord, I'm listening. I'm listening. And so to that end, I just want to say thank you to the leadership here at EI, your counselors who have been serving you so far this week, the staff and the leadership here. Are you grateful for what they've made possible for you this week? So, there you go. So, thank you so much for that, for them, and for their sake. Purity, what it is and how to do it. None of the messages we're doing this week are messages in this form that I've done before. And because I felt led to do some specific things with you this week, it's been a great experience for me as well, because it's caused me to think back to not only what it was like when I was your age, that kind of thing, but I was also a young minister. You know, when I started out in ministry, I wasn't much older than some of you and may have been younger. And I remember as a youth pastor having my first sort of staff position in a church and having students come to me and ask me questions. And they were questions that I'm not sure I even understood the answers to at the time. And so I had questions to their questions. And I thought, you know, that's a great question. And I wasn't smart enough then to say, you know, I don't know. So I would come up with something. So sometimes it was pretty clever. I remember one guy coming up to me, he said, I've got a problem with my girlfriend. And I said, well, tell me what your problem is. And he said, well, I can't keep my hands off of her. That was what he said. Church guy. Can't keep my hands off of her. I said, oh, that was kind of breathtaking for me at the moment. And I said, well, where are you when you can't keep your hands off of her? And he said, well, we're in my car. And I said, well, where's your car? And they said, well, we park way over here and it's dark and nobody can see. I said, I have a fix for you. He said, what's that? I said, don't go into the car with your girlfriend. And don't park in those places and go to those places. You know, that was one approach to it. You remember Monday night when we talked about how you can try to dam the stream, but that doesn't really correct the problem? You understand? You got to go to the source. The source has to be changed out. But I didn't know. I didn't know. Remember another occasion, a guy came to me with one of those how far is too far questions. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But, you know, I'm a Christian guy, and I have this Christian girlfriend, and we have this, you know, man, the hormones are raging, and we're so excited about one another. And so what's okay and what's not okay? And I didn't have anything to say. I really, you know, I'm thinking, they're asking me to draw a line somewhere. And so where should I draw the line? And you know what came to mind, the scripture that came to mind? I said, you know what Paul told Timothy, a young man? And he said, what? I said, he said, treat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the younger men as brothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity. So whatever you do with your sister is okay to do with your girlfriend. And they said, oh, I, you know, trying to stop the stream, you know, you don't have a lot of success. And that questioning that I had about purity, the subject of purity, even continued up to maybe 20-something years ago, when I was given an assignment, I was serving on the state staff of a denomination in a state convention, and we had 1,500 churches that we were serving. And I was the administrative lead, and I had something like 60 traveling staff that I supervised who were consultants for churches. But one of those men was our business guy. He took care of all of our business affairs. And every afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he'd get a cup of coffee and come into my office and collapse in the chair across from my desk and tell me the latest horrific, terrible story of moral failure that had occurred in one of our churches. Because when that would happen, they wouldn't know what to do, and they would call our building, you know. And he would be the guy that those calls would go to. And so he would listen to the calls and try to give them counsel about how to deal with this terrible, horrible, unthinkable situation in a church. And I heard those stories every week for 10 years. And after you hear the story over and over again, how a pastor did this and a church leader did this, and marriages and embezzlements and theft and just all the sins of the world occurring in the church. And you begin to, you can respond to that in a lot of different ways. But the way it affected me was this. What are we teaching people about purity? Because I know my earliest experiences as a minister type person talking about purity really wasn't probably the best advice or helpful. It wasn't bad. I mean, if they stayed out of the car, that wasn't bad. But you're trying to control the stream that's already, the ship has sailed, you know. And one thing I realized is that there are different kinds of purity in the way that we think about purity. For example, I can have and maintain enough purity, because purity is outward. We can see that quality in people sometimes. I need to keep enough purity to keep my job. I can approach it that way and say, you know, people see Don on the outside, and that's who he is, but do they see him on the inside? No, they don't see him. So all I need to do is not let you see my inside, who I really am, and on the outside, I maintain enough purity to keep my job. And what I am by myself really doesn't matter. It only matters what you see and what I project to you. And I tagged it because of what I was experiencing in my role in that office. I called it professional purity. And I determined that I'd never wanted to be guilty of professional purity. Of course, the Bible calls that hypocrisy, but purity with that label is not really purity. And I didn't want to be a professional anything. You know, there are some people in ministry and in church leadership, and it's a role that they fill. It's not necessarily a calling that they're being responsive to. And that difference between being called and just doing a job is the difference between being a man or a woman of God and being a professional holy person who's just that way, you know. You have all the pat answers and you have all of that. And you know what? I think that sickens the Father. He doesn't like that. I think it grieves him. And honestly, I don't want anything to do with that myself. I want the real deal. When I became a believer at 17, I didn't want anything fake or unreal. I wanted the truth. I wanted to know Jesus. I wanted to know his word and what he said. And that has never left my heart. I'm not perfect. I mean, if my wife was here, one of the reasons it's good she's not, because she could tell you that I'm not perfect. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm just saying there's a driving passion in the core of my heart that doesn't go away. Do you have that passion? Do you have that longing to know him, that longing to be in a relationship, that longing to be the real deal, that longing that whatever God has said about you, you want that to become a reality in your life? So when we talk about purity tonight, I just want you to know where I'm coming from and the perspective that I bring to it. We're looking at Genesis 39 this evening, and we're looking at a situation that could have been any one of the situations that my friend Dan would come and sit in the chair and tell me about each week or each day. And it was, this one's in the Bible. And you know, this happens in the Scripture in multiple places where you have this opportunity to make a choice. I'm going to be pure before the Lord, or I'm going to fail. And so let's read Genesis 39. And I just want to read the first seven verses. Those of you who are Bible scholars, this will be a familiar passage to you. But let's start with verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him. He was sold into slavery. And those of you who remember the story, he was sold into slavery by his brother who hated him. So he was bought by this guy who bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there to Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he, Potiphar, made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. I mean, you know, as long as Joseph's in charge, he's doing great. So he puts everything in his hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. The Bible puts that in there, huh? And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Father, thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to hit pause and to open our hearts and to acknowledge your presence here. And Lord, would you awaken in us a fresh desire to see you and to know you and to fall in love with you, a love greater than any love we've ever known. And may that become, may you become the object, the focus, the destiny, the passion of every part of who we are. And for these dear ones gathered here, would you take your word and apply it to their heart tonight according to their need? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine you are alone and the door is shut. And no one would ever know. Everything in you wants to say yes. And there's no one around to stop you. What actually keeps you from giving in? That is exactly what happened to Joseph. Far from home, no parents nearby, no friends, no church, and a powerful woman offering herself day after day and no chance of getting caught. And he said no. And hear me, he is not stronger than you. He is just like you. And he says no. So our focus tonight is on purity, what it is, and how to do it. And before I dive into this, and we'll just see where we go with this, but before we dive into it, I want to issue two caveats. Now, there's one of those words, right? So we talked about epiphany and serendipity. So I want to give you two caveats tonight. You know what a caveat is? It's like a condition, a caution, a restriction on the statements that I'm about to give you in this message. So here's the first caveat I want to give you, okay? Listen to me carefully, please. If you feel it's too late to talk about purity in your life, I want to say to you it's not too late. And that is not the truth about you. You can yet learn to develop and maintain a pure heart. And I want you to know, on the authority of the Word of God, that He has a plan for your life, the best possible version of your life. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. And you don't want to miss out. So don't believe that God can't use you if you feel like it's too late to talk about purity in your life. It's not true. The second caveat I want to give you tonight. If, like Joseph, someone has violated you in some way, and in a group this size, in our culture in North America, it's very likely that a number of you have been violated. And I don't think you need me to go into detail on that. But if that's the case, and if it's still happening, please tell someone who can help you. It doesn't need to continue. And you may feel like you don't have a choice or you're trapped. It's not true. Tell someone. And if that's happened to you and it's no longer happening, you think, I can't talk about purity because of what's happened to me, I want to go back to my first caveat. It's not true. God has a plan for your life. You can still have a pure heart before God. Does that help? So let's talk first about what purity is. Purity, what is it? And I want to start with a Bible verse. We're just dropping in the middle of the story. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. This is a moment where there was this king, Asa, and there was a prophet, Hanani. Asa was, for most of the time, a very responsive and godly king. He did the will of God. He trusted God for some amazing things as a king and had remarkable victories in a military sense. And just, it was a great story. But at the end of his life, he stopped trusting God and he did some things that were that showed that he was not relying on God anymore. And the prophet Hanani comes to him and challenges him. And in the course of that challenge, this is what we read. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. God's always looking, always looking, always looking to show himself strong. Not for a person that will show themselves strong, but to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Now that word loyal, it depends on the version of the Bible that you have. Sometimes it's translated blameless. Sometimes it's translated perfect. But it's a Hebrew word, salem, like Jerusalem. It's the same root as the word shalom, which means peace. And and the core meaning of that word is something that is whole and complete and undivided. More specifically, shalem means a heart that is complete, a whole. It's not fragmented or split between two allegiances. It means devoted or loyal, and so it would mean fully aligned with God with no secret or hidden pockets of rebellion or secret sin. It would describe someone who's at peace with God because whatever God wants, that's what I want. And so they're all about the will of God. And so the picture that's there of the heart that God is looking for is a heart that is wholly focused on Him. Well, we talked about that the last couple of nights in different ways. We're going to talk about it again tonight and tomorrow night. But the Father, in order for the stream of life and your experience of new life, like we talked about Monday night, to happen, and in order for your heart to really experience life, the thing that you can work at, we talked about last night, is to work on your awareness of God's presence all the time. To exercise yourself toward godliness, that awareness of His presence. But what we're getting after and what we want to pursue is a heart that's all in. Not just on Sunday and the rest of the week, I kind of do my own thing, just a good Christian person. Or I really love these things over here, and I give God this much of my heart, but this much of my heart belongs to other things. No, my heart is all in. He has all my heart, and God is looking to show himself strong. When he finds a heart like that, watch out. Amazing things can happen when God has the entire heart of a human being. But he's looking through the whole earth, which tells you it doesn't happen often. And so if I was sitting where you are tonight, one of the thoughts I would have is, I want to see God show himself strong to me. I want to know what that's like. I want to see the amazing hand of God in my life and in the life of people around me. And so what he is looking for is for my heart to be all his. And Jesus taught this, didn't he? The great commandment, the Lord your God with all your heart, not part of your heart, all your heart, mind, soul, strength, everything you are, all in. He's looking for that man or woman who will do that. And so, when we talk about what purity is, we're talking about a whole, undivided, undiluted heart passion for God. Number two, second question, or statement. Purity, how to do it. So buckle up, because we're going to cover some ground here in the next few minutes, all right? Purity, how to do it. Number one, we've talked about this all week. Purity is a consequence, or I could have said byproduct, or the thing that happens. It's a consequence of consciously doing life in God's presence. And we already read it in the first few verses of Genesis 39, that before Joseph faces this awful situation with his boss's wife, the story tells us the main thing twice that you need to know about him. The Lord was with Joseph. It says it in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Why was the Lord with Joseph? Well, we already read what kind of heart God's looking for. We have to read or assume a little bit, but the Bible says the Lord was with Joseph. And he was so much with Joseph that the guy who owned him, his master, said, God is with him. Which meant it was an observable quality in his life. That he conducted himself and talked and acted like a guy who was all in for the Lord, and the consequences were obvious for others to see. It's who he was. What he says to the boss's wife that we're going to see in a few moments, that was just in full keeping with his everyday, every moment way of life. I am all in. He doesn't even have to think twice about it. He is. It's second to nothing else in his life. I love God, and God is with me, and I'm living my life like he's with me. So Joseph's life, he wasn't just lucky. His life wasn't built on chance. His life was built on a relationship. Not a religion or a denomination or a particular church. It was built on a relationship with God. So purity is the overflow of a life that pursues God's presence. And this will make more sense as we move through this. But I'm telling you, purity is not the goal. That's one of the great mistakes we make as Christians, is we make purity the goal. If I dress right, talk right, act right, that's what God wants from me. God sent Jesus to die on the cross, forgive me for my sins, so I would be good. And so I need to be good. We think that's what it's all about. Good is just part of it. Good happens when you pursue the heart of God. I want to know him and walk with him. And so it's the overflow. Here's a verse that I think speaks to this. James chapter 4. And I wish I had time just to take the whole verse in context, because there's so much here. But let's just focus on this. 8, 9, and 10. Verse 8, really. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Do you know that's a promise? That is a promise. Now you're going to have to think with me a little bit. Draw near to God, Okay? This is spatial language. I'm here, and if I'm going to draw near to that end of the platform, I have to walk over here. So it implies movement. But you know, the truth about God is He doesn't move, does He? Because there's no place where He's not. So how can He travel? Because He's already there. You know, theologians and great minds will tell you that God's present, meaning that in every place in the universe, every place in creation, there is no point where God is not. And we know that with our head. But knowing that He is here on a heart level requires not a movement by God, but an increase in my awareness of Him. You understand? So to draw near to God, yes, there are things happening in me. There may be things that I'm doing, thinking this helps me in my pursuit of knowing God and knowing His heart, but He's not moving. What's happening is my understanding is increasing and my awareness of Him is increasing. And the promise here is if I will pursue Him like that, like we talked about last night, if I will pursue Him, my awareness will increase. He will draw near to me. The verse goes on and says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, your awareness of God is not going to happen if your hands are dirty. If your heart is impure, and the word there for purify means unclean, unwashed, contaminated. And to make it really clear, he says you double-minded. So it's not a whole heart here. And so what makes the heart, quote-unquote, unclean is not the particular moral thoughts or acts that are taking place. It's that you're giving your life and your love and your energy to things other than Him. You're double-minded. And so what's happening is I want to know God. And as I get serious about pursuing Him and knowing Him and I become more aware of who He is and what pleases Him and my heart becomes increasingly to know Him and to please Him myself and I realize that there is some dark sin sitting in the way, I begin to address that sin in my life and that sin becomes a casualty of my pursuit of God. I can't indulge it because I know if I indulge it, it's keeping me from what I really want. You know? And so if I know that I could go out and run a two-hour marathon, but I would have to stop eating Reese's peanut butter cups, and that was the only thing standing between me and running a two-hour marathon, and I really wanted to run a two-hour marathon, I'd stop eating Reese's peanut butter cups. Why? Because I love the idea of finishing in 2 hours. I can't run like a Zambian. It ain't going to happen. But my goodness, do you see how your passion for something causes you to lose interest and lose affection for and lose desire for anything else. And so that's why he said, if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And just like happened to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when we begin to get a taste and a sense of who God is, His holiness lights up our sinfulness and we begin to deal with sin because I want to know God. And what we try to do is we try to be good for God. And He's not looking for us to be good for Him. He's looking for us to know Him and love Him. And becoming good or holy His, totally His, that's the name of the camp, is in that pursuit of becoming totally His. I don't want to be totally anything else's. I don't want to give myself to anything else. I don't want to belong to anything else. I don't want anything to stand in the way. And, you know, in human terms, when you're really in love with somebody, I mean, you don't want anything to stand in the way. You know? You want to be with them. You want to leverage all your time to be with that person. I mean, God's wired you to love at that level of passion. I remember the summer my wife and I were dating less than a year before we got married. And we were dating, and she was working in a church 4 hours from the church where I was working. And I mean, you know, I would get off work one evening, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock. I would drive 4 hours to her town and meet her at the house. She was living with a family. And we would visit. So I'm arriving like at 10 o'clock at night, y'all. And we would visit to like 2 in the morning. And then I would drive home 4 more hours to get back home. And that was the scary part. 2-lane roads in Mississippi. I'm got the window down. I'm hanging my head out the window, trying to stay awake, slapping my leg, get home and take a shower and get dressed and go into work and try to be a youth pastor. They didn't know, but I was crazy. I wanted nothing to stand in the way between. When she came home for the summer, she was done at that church. She came home to the town where I was serving, and her parents, her family lived there. And she came home, and it was her first night home, and I got off work. You know what I did? I got pulled over for speeding. It's one of the few times in my life I ever got pulled over for speeding because I wanted to know and be with her. I wanted to be with this person. And you know, when the Lord likens this relationship that we have with Him to, and the church and Him, to a husband and wife, to a marriage, He does that in Ephesians. He's capturing something of the level of passion and intensity that He desires us to have for Him. And when we do that, our hearts are all in. And then just, you never know what's going to happen as the Lord leads you, because He's got somebody He can work with at that point. Well, we've got to keep moving here. You're going to have to listen faster, okay? I really debated whether to put this next section in, but I'm going to put it in here. I'm going to say what I'm going to say. You may not fully understand it. So that's what your counselors are for. So tonight you can ask them, what was he talking about? And if you're not satisfied with their answers, you can ask one of the staff tomorrow. If you're not satisfied with their answers, you need to become a student here at EI, because then you'll have all the answers. Okay? So I'm trying to help you out. Okay. So let me do this. I'm going to call this a crash course on why you and I are messed up. Okay? Everybody know that that's the classification we're in. Okay? I want to give you a crash course on why you and I are messed up. Okay? You have, and I do too, we have 3 primary enemies of our soul. And this is drawn from Ephesians chapter 2. If we had time, I'd walk you through it. But we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the 3 primary enemies of your soul. And the world can have different meanings depending on the context or where you're reading it in the Bible. But the world typically, when it's used that way as an enemy, is describing a world system, a system of values, an approach to life that decides in community with other human beings that we have a way of doing life without God. It's a world system. It's values. It's answers to all the human questions that leave God out. The way to get ahead is to do blank. The way to be successful is to do blank. The way to, you know, do anything is answered for you by an entire world system that's designed to guide you in your life without God. That's an enemy of your soul. The flesh. The flesh is a container. Your body is flesh, right? And so we were created flesh, and you know, when Jesus came to earth, he became flesh. So flesh in and of itself is not evil, okay? But because you and I are born with a sin nature, that sin nature has polluted, contaminated, and impacts our flesh. Desires, thoughts, impulses arise. And that's why the Bible calls it the flesh. The sin nature refers to sin, and you can't improve the sin nature. You can't make it better. You're born with it. It's always going to be there on this side of heaven till you die. And to the extent that you respond to it, it will control your life. The Bible tells us one of the things that happened when Jesus died on the cross and when you trusted him and what he did for you on the cross, one of the things that happened is that the power of your sin nature was broken. And it is now not inevitable that your life be run by your sin nature. It can. You know, a Christian can be controlled by their sin nature. 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul talks about people behaving as if they were carnal, as if they were lost people, as people controlled by their sin nature. So you have a sin nature, you have a body, and that sin nature has polluted the flesh. I'm not saying your body's evil. I'm just saying that the impulses, desires, and some of those things that happen can be inordinately and wrongly and sinfully affect you to where you have thoughts and desires and you will the rest of your life that are opposed to God. And that flesh is that part of you in that sense that wants to do life without God, that wants to leave God out, that doesn't want to be all in, and hates the concept of serving God and loving God. And so, if you're a Christian, the remarkable thing is that when you became a Christian, God changed you on the inside, and He took His Holy Spirit and put Him inside you. I mean, technically, the Holy Spirit merged with your spirit, you became a new creation. A new species of being. Totally new. New life. And that is true of you tonight. Whether you are fully conscious of it or not, if you've trusted Christ and you have been born again in the genuine biblical sense, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Okay? So with that in mind, just kind of holding those thoughts in mind, and the devil's the third enemy, and we're not going to talk about the devil tonight, but you can come to EI and they have a course on spiritual warfare. You can study that there. Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, is that true? Well, I think it's true. I believe it's true. And I've experienced it to be true, but I also believe it's true because it says so. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, if you know me at all, one of the questions I have when I read certain Bible verses, and this is one of them, is what does that mean? You know? Because it's telling me that if I do one thing, that the lust that I feel, the desires I feel that are sinful, that if I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill them. I will not bring them to fruition. It doesn't mean I won't feel them. But because the Spirit is inside of me, the Spirit, He is combating what the sin nature is putting out. And now there's a conflict inside of me. And so if you're sitting here tonight, you say, I'm not very pure. I have these thoughts that come in. I have these things that go on. Listen. Do you have something else in you that says, I don't want to do that? I don't want to be a part of that? I want to love God. I want to know God. I want to serve God. And then you have this battle going on inside of you. Far from suggesting you're not a Christian, that's actually a mark of a Christian. That the Spirit is warring against the flesh. And the flesh is at war against the Spirit. And so he says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, has desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And if I could just add something here, you can do the things that you choose. So if you run just off of how you feel, you may not make it. You may not be very successful, but you can choose. So that's what he's saying here. If you're just running off your desires, well, you've got a set of desires going this way and a set of desires going this way, and you may not do, one way or another, you're not going to do something you want to do. But you can choose what you do. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, it's an entirely new way to live, and consequently you are not under the law. You're not living by trying to say, okay, there's the rule, I'm going to keep the rule. You should know the rule, but the power and the ability and the desire to keep the rule comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Now, again, this is a sin nature influenced person. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And if you got your Bible out, there's a list of them. You could, and it's not exhaustive, I believe. I think there's more bad stuff that the flesh does. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, and if you're born again, you're alive in the Spirit. You are. Let us also then live consistently with that truth. Let us walk in the Spirit. And to walk in the Spirit is to, the word used there means to keep in step with. Like people in a marching band are in lockstep. And so that's assuming a responsiveness and a sensitivity to the heart of God that as soon as you understand what God wants, I'm in. I'm in. Walking in the Spirit. Okay. So if your faith is only church on weekends, you're going to have nothing to help you when the door shuts and no one's there to see. Walking in the Spirit, that moment-by-moment awareness of God's presence, which is an act of faith. There may be an experiential dimension to it, but you can always count it to be true because and trust that truth, that God is present. You grow in your knowledge of God and it enables you to cooperate with your understanding of who God is moment by moment. Because Joseph walked with God, he was never going to ask the question, what's permissible in this situation? The question in his mind was not what is permissible, but what is pleasing to him, my Father. Not can I do it, not even should I do it, but what would please him? What would please him? So he saw his temptation through God's eyes. And because he lived this way all the time, not just that moment, but he lived that way all the time, when that moment came, he's just going to be consistent and keep doing what he's always been doing. Which is, I want to live for God. I want to please him. I want to know him. So purity is a consequence of consciously doing life in God's presence. This is a far cry from professional purity, right? Professional purity, I keep just enough outward appearance of righteousness to keep my job so that you think I'm pure. Or real purity is a byproduct of saying, I want to know God, and anything that stands in my way, with God's help, I'm going to address that in my life. And so I'm fueled by passion. I'm fueled by love for him, not just my hatred of sin. And that's where I think we make a great mistake when we think that God's great desire for us is that we just be good. You know, all the goodness you need, Jesus accomplished for you already. All the righteousness you need to be pleasing to your Father, Jesus has accomplished your needed righteousness. And so he doesn't say the righteous will live by doing more righteousness. He says the righteous, the just, will live by faith. By faith. So purity is a consequence of consciously doing life in God's presence. Here's a second truth. How to do it. Purity is a battlefield decision. You understand you're living in a war zone if you live on earth and you haven't died yet. You're living in a war zone. So purity is a battlefield decision to love God above all in every moment of every day. To love God above all in every moment of every day. When Potiphar's wife says, lie with me, Joseph's reasoning is not, I can't do that. I might get caught. What if someone finds out? He's not thinking about that. He's thinking, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Look at verse 9. There is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Is that what he says? No. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So now we see Joseph's heart. His heart was to please God, who had been there for him through the worst moments of his life. He was conscious of God being with him. And this wasn't just one time. When we keep reading in the Bible there in verse 10, it says she pressured him day by day, and day by day he refused. This didn't happen just one time. She was harassing him. She was trying to wear him down. She was trying to catch him and cause him to sin. And he kept saying, no, no, no. How can I do this? I love God. I want you to look at a couple things with me. Because our motivation for avoiding sin, I think, is important. Our motivation for fighting sin or battling sin is important. First of all, New Testament perspective of this is found in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. So this will be on the screen. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Now that word godly sorrow in my Bible, it may be a little different than yours, that word godly there is not the same word for godliness that we saw in Timothy last night. The word godliness we saw last night was eusebio. It means to revere God well, to worship well. Okay? That was godliness. And we're supposed to work at that. Make myself aware as much as I can, as much as it depends on me. I'm going to think about God being here with me always. Okay? This word for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Go ahead and look at the next verse. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. The church had sinned, had done something terribly wrong, and he spoke to them about it, and they were sorry. They were sorry. But it wasn't just ordinary, man, I'm sorry I did that. I hate I got caught. I hate I caused all this problem. No, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. So they weren't a little bit sorry, were they? They were thoroughly sorry. But the key is that expression, godly manner. And go back to the previous slide. Godly sorrow. Now, let me tell you what that is saying in the literal language, in the original language. It is sorrow with reference to God. And that doesn't come through very well in English. What were they sorry about? I was sorry about what I had done to the heart of God. Just like Joseph was avoiding sin with that attitude. When they realized, the church realized they had sinned, they were sorry, not that they messed up. Oh, I'm going to do better next time. They weren't sorry at that point. They were sorry because they had wounded the heart of God. They had grieved the Spirit. And so it was godly sorrow because it was sorrow towards God. Godly manner meant the way they were reacting was because I'm sorry, God. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be part of that. I want to make this right. When John the Baptist preached repentance, you see this remarkable response in the hearts of people as the Spirit of God is at work through the preaching of John the Baptist. And three times different people in the social cultural milieu of that day said, "What shall we do?" Soldiers said it. "What shall we do?" People said, "What shall we do?" Tax collectors said, "What shall we do?" Because in the presence of God, their sin was lit. And they wanted to be right with God. They had fallen in love with Him. Their hearts were shifting to a new place in relation to Him. So that's kind of the New Testament perspective. Let me give you an Old Testament example of this. Found in Psalm 51, verse 4. This is David. Those of you, again, remember David. What was the great sin that he committed? Was with whom? Bathsheba. Okay? And this psalm was written right after he did that. And he came under deep sorrow and conviction about his sin. But listen to what he says. Now, hey, you remember what he did to cover up his sin with Bathsheba? Who died? Who got killed? Uriah, her husband. He tried to cover it up. So when he finally breaks and he's repentant and he's sorry, in the midst of Psalm 51, which the whole psalm is addressing this, he says this, "Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Look at those words again. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I don't know about you, but if I were Uriah, I would take umbrage with that statement. Sin just against God? Wait a minute. What about me? Bathsheba, what about me? And what was going on there? A few years ago in my Bible, I was reading this and I was reflecting on it. And here's how I saw it. And I think it speaks to what we're talking about tonight. So go ahead and pull it up. You ever write in your Bible, draw pictures and stuff? I hope it relates to the Bible and not just boredom. But in this particular case, I wrote this by Psalm 51, verse 4, this passage we just read. And here's what I saw. The Lord God is King of kings and Lord of lords, right? He is the absolute ruler, and I am to yield myself to His rule. He created me, and because He created me, I belong to Him. You heard Art say that yesterday morning. Because He creates us, we belong to Him. We are the sheep of His pasture. And so anyone who creates something, that thing belongs to them. And so we belong to Him. And we are subject to His rule. And He is, you want to be ruled by God. I mean, that's what you want. Okay? So my sin, there's a line there. And on one side of that line, I'm subject to the rule of God. On the other side of that line, I have rejected the rule of God. You understand? And so before he ever did a sin that affected Uriah or affected Bathsheba, before he ever committed that sin, he had to cross the line of God's rule in his life. Where before he ever got to Bathsheba, he was saying, here's the line, God, and I am crossing the line. I'm not going to pay attention to your rule in my life. I'm not going to rely on what you say is true and right and good. I'm going to cross it, and I'm going to make my own decision and make my own choice. And so he crossed the rule of God. And before you ever sin against a person, that's what you've done. You've told God, I'm not going to listen to you. The door is closed. No one's looking. And I don't expect you to look at me right now either, God. I'm just going to pretend you're not looking. And so we're seeing a New Testament example of people sorry about their sin because of the impact it did on their relationship to God. And here David is seeing that. Against you, Lord, I've sinned. And that is the answer to my entire mess of my life. Is I, time and time again, I've crossed the line of God's rule for me and what was best for me and what He intended for me. So when you love God, the question changes from how far can I go? So why would I hurt Him who loves me and who is always with me? The third thing, the last thing I would say about how to do this, I just need you to understand that purity in your life will be perceived as a threat to impure people. As the story continues, and I'm not going to read the rest of it, those of you who you can read the rest of chapter 39 on your own. But she finally corners him, and to get away from her, she's hanging on to his cloak, his clothes. And to get away from her, he pulls away from her, and she pulls his cloak off, and he runs away without his cloak. And he gets away, but she tells the other male servants in the house, hey, he tried to violate me. And then her husband comes home, and she tells her husband the same lie. Well, he tried, this guy that you trusted, he tried to do terrible things to me, and Potiphar gets angry and he throws him in prison. Purity is always a threat to impure people. You need to understand that when you set your heart to know God, when you set your heart to walk with Him, when you set your heart to revere Him in every moment of your day and every moment of your life, when you do that, you have entered into the hottest position of battle in the spiritual warfare on the planet. That's why there are a couple things I need to say. I mean, Joseph's purity cost him. Now, you know, we pick up at the end of chapter 39 exactly where we began. The very last verse says, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, because the Lord was with Joseph and was showing him mercy and favor. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's. I mean, the whole thing again. The Lord was prospering Joseph wherever he went. But his stance, his position, cost him. It cost him. And I don't know what taking that kind of stand might cost you one day. But I got to tell you the truth. If you are seeking to have a whole heart all in for God, not everybody's going to appreciate that. And there'll be times where you may suffer losses Joseph did. So in conclusion, there's two things I want to say, and then we're going to have another prayer time like we did Monday night. And thank you for your attentiveness on these nights. But first, choosing to live your life in God's presence provokes the enemies of God. If you are entering the light of His rule in your life, the darkness is offended. One of the verses that just struck me years ago, 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says to Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly, and that is our word from last night, anyone who desires to live with a reverent awe of God 24/7, anyone who does that, desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, will, not maybe, will suffer persecution. It is inevitable. Someone's going to hunt you, attack, ridicule, humiliate, if you get serious about living in the presence of God. Second thing, what keeps you pure when no one would ever know? Not willpower and not rules, but it's a life lived with God. And the historic example from the earliest Christians to the church fathers to the reformers to those who have studied this will tell you, C.S. Lewis, others will tell you, that the great way to defeat a love for sin is with a greater love. Sometimes we focus on energy on stopping something that we love. And you say, well, I don't love my sin. Then why do you keep doing it? And the way you address the lesser love is with a greater love. And so I'm not saying don't pay attention and just cut loose and let anything go. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm just saying that the ultimate victory lies in fanning into a flame your own passion for the Lord and getting to know Him and His Word and being attentive to Him throughout your day. The greater love will defeat all the other loves. All right. I want to pray for us in just a moment. And when I do, I've got a question here I want you to pull up. Tonight, as we did Monday night, I'm going to give you this prompt. This is for you as an individual. You may need to write it down or parts of it down, or maybe you can just remember the heart of what it says, okay? But here's what it says. As you go out and pray, I want you to take 5 minutes to pray, not very long, 5 minutes to pray, and then when you hear the music, you can come back in. You don't have to. You can go on to your team meeting, which you do need to go to eventually. But if you're like really, you know, having this conversation with the Lord, it's good. Do that. But take at least 5 minutes to ponder this and then come back, and our worship team will be playing and we'll have a final song, worship song before we go. Ask for a greater awareness of who God is. Do you think the Lord wants you to know Him? Do you think the Lord wants you to know Him? Yes. Ask Him for a greater awareness of Him, of who He is, so that your love for Him thrives when no one else is looking. Will you do that? Say, Father, I want You to give me a greater awareness of who You are through Your Word and through my life, through seeing other people who love God. But give me a greater awareness of who You are. Cause me to know You better so that my love for You will increase. And it doesn't matter where I am or what I'm experiencing or what temptation or test I'm encountering, my love for You my love for you will be white hot. And ask. Ask. Let me ask you to bow your heads and I'm going to turn you loose, okay? Thank you again for your tenderness tonight. Father, we're grateful for these moments we've had together. This is so significant and it's so important at this pivotal moment in the lives of each of these dear ones. And they are beloved. They are dear to you. And so I ask you, Father, that even now as they go and as they turn their heart to you, that the moment they turn, that you would meet with each one of them and hear their cry and encourage them. No matter where they are in this journey, would you encourage them tonight? Fill them with hope. Fill them with encouragement. May this week be a turning point in their life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.